Would you go to James chapter 4, verse 8? Well, it's not too late to make New Year's resolutions yet. Make one every day. And I was tempted to ask some of you today what you would like to resolve to accomplish, spiritually speaking, in the coming year. But then I thought, nah, I'd probably embarrass people, so I'm not going to ask that. But I hope that you have some sort of vague idea of what you would like to accomplish in Christ this coming year. And this is one of the things I'd like to accomplish. It's in James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then it goes on here with this rather dramatic statement, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I don't like that part so much. But the first part is contingent, I think, on the second part. We have to live and walk in obedience and repentance. God expects Christians to be able to be convicted by the Holy Spirit at any point for wrong thoughts and attitudes and words and deeds and whatever, and that we would repent because we want to draw near to him. So I would say one of my New Year's resolutions is the same as my everyday resolution. I would like to draw closer to God through Jesus Christ in this coming year. To know him better, to appreciate him more, as Clinton was talking. Would you go to 2 Timothy 2:15 now? 2 Timothy 2:15. One of my favorite scriptures. All of my Bible students know this, at least for a season. Lucy, you still know it? Let's hear it, baby. Yes! Okay. We're living in an age, I believe, and have been for a while, where the Word of God is really being devalued and altered in a lot of ways by people. There are things now that are going on and are accepted just openly that when I first became a Christian almost 40 years ago, would have been so ridiculous to even tell other Christians that you believe these things. There's a book out now that this kid died, and now he makes regular visitations back to his parents, and it's like it's necromancy, consulting with the dead. Those things in the old days. As Jeff was talking, I was thinking how little most Christians believe in the demonic anymore. They don't really think much about satanic stuff. That there's a power behind evil. That there actually is a whole world that's going on out there that's opposed to the world that we believe in our hearts. But the whole idea of the spiritual warfare thing has disappeared. 2 Timothy talks about what we're to be. 2 Timothy 2:15, we're to be diligent, and we present ourselves approved to God as workmen who need not be ashamed because we handle accurately the word of truth. And I wanted to key in on that handle accurately the word of truth part. I think that's the great attack upon the church in our society, is the Bible has been altered and attacked and kind of rejected in favor of experience. And all experience has to be based upon your relationship with God to be valid. Before I make some of the comments that I make today, I want to go to 2 Corinthians 11. I saw this thing on television which struck me. It was the weatherman on Channel 11, and he was talking about, he gave a statement, he said, if we are not accurate, then we have nothing. And I thought, that's true. Like if you come out and say, well, it's going to be hot and sunny today, and it snows, all the rest of the stuff that you might say after that, no importance, you have nothing. And I think the same thing is true in terms of Christianity. We are expected to be accurate in our understanding of the Word of God. Otherwise, you really have nothing. The Word of God cannot be tampered with. And I think all through our society, the Word of God is being tampered with, and it's being most joyfully accepted and perverted. Would you go to us, 2 Corinthians 11? This is 30. Paul says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. And I think that is so opposite what most people believe in this day and age. Most people believe that we are to grow stronger and stronger and more glorious and more powerful and more everything. And actually, God is always working to weaken us in our position of the flesh. The flesh can never please God, and the Bible can never minister to the flesh. If there's any point where the Bible is being used to endorse worldly, fleshly ideals, it has to be rejected, because the Bible and the flesh cannot possibly mix. Okay? Paul goes through this whole passage here about the things that he faced and the things that he did, and he comes up with this conclusion in the next chapter that he says, I am a nobody. And how many people in America strive to be nobody? Not too many. How many people in the church strive to be nobody so that Jesus would be somebody? And I think I've always sort of believed in this very strongly, that the church is filled full of nobodies who are somebody only in Christ, and that you don't get to be anybody because of your superior abilities or gifts or reputation or abilities, whatever. You get to be somebody only because you become nobody. And Paul said, really, I'm in no wise fall short of the most eminent apostles. He said, but still, I'm a nobody. And I've always kind of aspired to be a nobody, and that's one of the prayers that God has been able to answer in my life. He kept me nobody, and I don't mind that at all. I wish I had the gift of invisibility. In Bible class, I do. When I'm teaching Bible class to my students, mostly I am invisible and inaudible. However, I think that being a nobody is a very, very high calling. Okay? Would you go to 2 Corinthians 2:7 for a minute now? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like you to pray for my wife if you think about it. She'll probably yell at me on the way home. She had two patches of skin cancer removed, and they left craters. And they're very angry looking. And the lady who did this, and I'm thinking, I don't know, was there no better way that they could do this? They just cut them out like that? Anyway, she told her that she might not heal for a year. I'm thinking, a year? Holy smokes. So if you think about it, pray for her. That she would recover a lot faster than a year. 2 Corinthians 2:17. I read this little survey the other day where it said they surveyed people who leave churches, and they asked them, well, why did you leave? And the first group, 17% of the people leave church because of the pastor. So since there's two of us, I assume we both get approximately 9% blame. I've been working on it for longer. But I'm sure in the end, you'll pass me. So that was discouraging, I guess, to think that almost 20% of the people leave churches because they don't like their pastors. And then I read the next category, and it said, but 34% of the people leave churches because they find the congregation either judgmental or unfriendly. I thought, all right, you know, they're sending them out twice as fast as we are. And I think everything in terms of us here, and I really don't find the congregation here very judgmental or very unfriendly. I think you're a very approachable group, really. I think if someone speaks to you, you probably will speak back to them. But 17% of the people leave because of the pastor, and 34% of the people leave because of the congregation. And this book claims that there are people leaving churches all over America in droves. And so, as I often do, I'm thinking, well, what are churches all about? What are churches for? I mean, what are churches supposed to be accomplishing? And again, I feel that the church has become more and more nationwide based upon entertainment and feelings. You know, how do I feel about something? How do I feel about this? How do I feel about that? Churches historically have always been about the ministry of the Word of God, whether it's in song or whether it's preaching or whatever it is. The Word of God was always central. And as the Word of God is being devaluated more and more across our nation in churches, more and more people are rushing to fill that gap with emotion and how I feel about this and what does this make me feel like. And God isn't, I don't think he's not that interested in a lot of respects in our feelings. He's interested in the fact that there is integrity, that it's based upon a commitment that is founded upon God's word. And what got me thinking about all this and going in this direction, I confess to you in advance that some of you will probably not agree with me. Others of you won't care, but you can mark this down to the 17% who get mad at the pastors. I was watching the fundraiser on Channel 40 again, and I should probably never do that, except for the fact that I think it's a good educational experience for people. To actually focus on what they're saying, and which brings me to the scripture, 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Okay? And I have to tell you, and I won't dwell on this because I don't want to discourage you all, because I get discouraged when I watch these fundraisers, because they seem like such nice people, but they get in all of these hired guns whose specialty is just fundraising, and they give big teachings to justify what they're going to try to do in the end, but the end is the bottom line. It's always seed faith. You must give money to God in order to get the blessing. And the reason I bring this up to you is because it offends me tremendously that people misrepresent God's character so enormously. The one segment I was watching last night, the guy said, okay, you have to plant your seed now. And during this next, I guess it's like the red light special, during this next time period, it's the double anointing. You get twice as much for the whatever you choose to sow at this time. And I thought, holy smokes. And he was talking about how all these people who are presently watching out there who are depressed, he said, if you go to the phone right now, I promise you that God will break the depression over your life as soon as you make that pledge. And I thought, like, how can they say these things? I mean, how can they actually even think them, let alone say them? And then as I watched further, the guy said, okay, here's the thing. You do not get any favor from God by making the phone call. You only get favor from God when you write the first check. Okay? Call, and get committed. But you do not get God's favor unless you actually send the first check, because that's planting your seed. And I thought, how can I be hearing these things? How can this actually be going on in Christian TVs? And I mean, I could give you lots of stories like this, but I won't. But you've got to get the seed into the ground. About 50 years ago, Oral Roberts invented this concept of seed faith. And seed faith is nothing more than giving money to specific ministries. One day early on in the ministry here, we wrote Oral Roberts a letter. Well, he's gone now, but and asked if he would like to send us some money under the idea of seed faith. And we got a nice, polite letter back basically saying, we don't send money out. We get money. You're supposed to send us seed faith. We don't send you seed faith money. So because they invented the idea, they got the opportunity to decide what is really seed faith. And the whole concept that you have to do something in order to get God's favor or God's attention or God's provision is so wrong. I mean, it's all in Jesus Christ. I mean, the only reason we have favor with God is because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And there's, I mean, faith and grace, it's all about that. It has nothing to do with us coming, you know, like the old gypsies that said you had to cross their palms with silver in order to get the proper interpretation of your future life event or whatever. And I'm thinking, all of those things are happening now, and people are falling over themselves to send in their seed faith offering, and they send in the reason, what they want. I have an unsaved son, so therefore, like, we didn't ask you any money to pray for those things today. So obviously, what did you say? I was looking at Dick. Oh, I thought you were waving at me. All right. Hi, Dick. Oh, okay. Did you get that? Yeah, because I didn't. Anyhow, aren't you glad that it's all about grace and faith, that we don't have to jump through hoops, that God doesn't like anybody more than he likes anybody else, that your prayers are just as important as Richard Roberts, that there are no superstars. There's nothing in the body of Christ except followers of Jesus Christ. Bringing that up, I was watching this thing on television again. They were interviewing this guy, and the guy said, "I am a follower of Jesus Christ, but I am not a Christian." And I thought, okay, wait a minute. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but I am not a Christian. And I thought, well, I guess it depends on what your definition of Christian is. And the definition that God has of Christian is that you must have, this is in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It says, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you are not his. You do not belong to him. You cannot elect to make yourself a Christian. You can't decide to be one. Only God can make you a Christian. And that's because you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit of God comes into your life and causes you to be born again. He makes you into a Christian. You don't make yourself into a Christian. I was thinking in Antioch, it's in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 11, where it talks about they were first called Christians at Antioch. And that was after one solid year of teaching by Paul. These people are finally, they've established this definition of themselves as Christians. Christian means Christ-bearer, someone who has the Spirit of God within them. That wherever they go, the Spirit of God goes with them. He is the guiding force and intelligence and power in their life. Without that, there are no Christians. People can choose to call themselves Christians. I think what they're saying is, I like some of the teachings of Jesus Christ, but I do not want to be associated with the church. And again, in the interest of accuracy, you cannot really be a, we can't. You can't be a Christian without the church, because it says the Spirit of God takes you when you were born again, and he places you into the body of Christ. He doesn't talk about individual churches that you must join, but he talks about how the church, with the capital C, is the place where God puts you by his Spirit once you are born again. So every born-again Christian is automatically a part of the church. And every local church is an expression of the church with the capital C. And I think people are expected to be part of the local church affiliation, because not just for what they can get out of it, because that's what most American Christians look at now. Well, what is in this for me? What can I get out of it? If I'm not getting enough out of it, then I'll just drop out. And God is saying, you bring something to the table when you come in. And everybody has something they can add, and certainly prayer is something. But I, when I look at these chapter 40 or channel 40 fundraisers, I mean, I come away with this whole thing here. We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. The church is to be a wise and discerning group of people. It says that in Hebrews, that because of practice, we have learned to tell truth from error and right from wrong, good from evil. And it suggests that it is a matter of practice. We are called to practice these things, to practice discernment. And discerning of spirits, if you would, comes only from the Spirit of God. It's one of the spiritual gifts. So you learn because of looking and hearing and testing what Scripture says against what people are saying. And you get wiser and stronger because you're committed to what the Bible teaches you. And if you buy fables and silly things, it weakens your Christianity. Paul said, you know, if people come and preach a different gospel, you bear that famously. If people come and portray a different Jesus, you like that too. He said, stick to the Word of God. You must stick to the Word of God. And you must judge all preachers on what the Word of God says to them and how they understand it and how they minister it to people. But I can tell you for sure, you cannot buy God's favor. You cannot do anything to influence him to bless you by giving money, by going on pilgrimages, by doing something, by holy objects. God says, it's all in Christ. You come to your relationship with me through Jesus Christ. And he said in John, I think it's John 5 or 6, I forget, you cannot come to the Son unless the Father draws you. The Father draws you to the Son, and He gives you to the Son as you are saved as a present. You belong to Him. You're part of that body now. So God draws you, and after that, then it's up to us. It says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. We are to do things and live in such a way that we constantly are offering ourselves to God through Christ in service. And God promises that He will draw near to us as we set our hearts to draw near to Him. And that's the great gift that God has really given people in the church. He's given us our relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. We can have relationship and fellowship, which when you think about it, is a most amazing prospect, that we can actually have relationship and fellowship with God. Jesus said in Matthew 16 to Peter, He said, Who am I to you? Who am I? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is a great answer. And Jesus said, Good job. It is upon that confession that I will build my church, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is built upon that profession. And that is the profession that we are to maintain in our life also. Would you go to Romans chapter 10 now? Romans chapter 10. This Bible that Jeff Sonoraco gave me, it's not broken in yet because the pages stick together. And I sometimes have trouble separating the pages. But I can't see what's on here. I just have to get them separated. Romans 10, 9 through 11. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So we have two jobs, to believe and to confess, at least in this passage of Scripture. And then it sums up in verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him shall not be disappointed. What a wonderful thought. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not be disappointed. Go down to 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he outlines the job of the church and of preachers. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. God says there has to be a message through the church that goes out so that people can hear what the gospel says. People do not get saved unless they hear and commit to the gospel. They don't get saved by church attendance or just being around Christian stuff. They get saved by hearing the gospel and committing to what the gospel says. And then the Spirit of God brings life from above. We are to believe. We are to confess. And then in the book of James says, there are certain things. James is a very practical book. That's your favorite book, huh, Paul? Book of James is very practical. It says that we are to do certain things. That we're to put the ball into play. That once you believe something, and then you confess what you believe, then there has to be actions that are built upon what you believe and what you are confessing. Faith without works, it says in James chapter 2, on three different occasions, is dead. We are to confess, we are to believe, and we are to do. Another scripture in James. It just struck me, and I began to like fancy and muse about this and think, I wonder what my conclusions would be. Maybe I should be wondering what your conclusion should be. Would you go to James chapter 2? James chapter 2. Verse 19. So this guy who said, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm not a Christian. I immediately thought what he's really saying is he has no time for the church. He doesn't believe in what the church says. However, I have about six scriptures here that I won't bother to give you because you already know them, where Jesus is talking about he is the head of the church. The church is his body upon the earth, and the Spirit of God places people into a church. So to say I'm a Christian but I don't believe in the church is nonsensical, because it's not accurate. Again, people like that, they like that position in life because it gives them a certain amount of freedom. People love freedom just like they love entertainment. And God is saying, you are not free from the Word of God. You are bound to have God's opinion on all issues. And we find His opinion only through Scripture. James 2:19. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe, but they shudder. Why do the demons shudder? They believe like we believe. So demons are believers, except they're opposed to what you believe. Demons believe and shudder because they know they are under judgment, that a demon has no hope. A demon chose the wrong path. He can't be redeemed. Demons will not be saved. They made a bad error by following their leader into damnation. Okay, but it says they believe. And I was thinking, well, what is it that demons believe? I wrote down some of the things that I felt that they believe, although a little bit of this might be tongue-in-cheek, but they believe many of the same things that you believe, except they hate the fact that what you believe is true. And they don't want you to believe what you believe. The demons seek to oppose, as Jeff pointed out in his admonition, they seek to promote unrighteousness and darkness and sin and disaster and all of these things. The church is the only resource in these last years remaining to us, whatever it is before Jesus comes back. Probably not going to be December 21st, but nevertheless. The church is the only group of people in the world who have the possibility of ministering the truth to people, to change lives, to save people from being lost. Anyway, I thought to myself, what do demons believe? I'll show you in Scripture for a minute, but I can tell you almost positively that demons do not believe in evolution. They realize that mankind was created in the image of God. And since the Garden of Eden, they have worked to try to efface and distort that image. So there are no demons. I mean, they promote evolution because they don't want people to realize that they were created in the image of God. But they don't believe in evolution. They believe in creation. They don't like it, but they believe in it. They believe very solidly in the existence of God. There are no atheistic demons. There are no agnostic demons who are saying, well, there's not enough evidence to show us yet whether God really exists. They know that there's a holy God in heaven. They know that God exists, and they know that He is holy. They also believe very strongly in free will, making all demons Arminian rather than Calvinist. I suppose there are Calvinist demons too, but demons believe in free will, that people have a choice to make. They made it. And they made the wrong choice, and they hate the fact that people make the right choice hearing the gospel, and they'll resist that with everything they can. The demons believe very strongly in the cross. They just don't like it because they know what happened at the cross. They also believe in the resurrection, which is funny because so many American atheists do not believe in either the cross or the resurrection. They're more demonic than the demons. The demons acknowledge, amongst themselves at least, that the cross paid the price for your sin, the penalty for your sins that was paid at the cross, and that the resurrection opened the gates of heaven and overcame death for you. They know those things are both true. They believe them. They just don't like it. In our society, what the demons are preaching is not what they believe. They believe in the opposite. They believe in what you believe in terms of the cross and the resurrection. They know the truth of that now, except it's too late for them. They believe the Word of God is true. They just don't like the fact that the Word of God is true, and they don't want you to come to an understanding that the Word of God is true. They would like to dilute or adulterate or alter or change the Word of God so that you would not be able to live according to the precepts of Scriptures. One thing the demons do not have is any hope. And that's Ephesians chapter 2. It talks about how we were before we were saved. It said, once upon a time, all of us lived apart from God, which is what demons do, having no hope. That's one thing everybody in this room has. Every Christian in this room has that. If you have nothing else that you're conscious of at the moment, you always have hope as a Christian. No matter how bad your yesterday was or what reverses you suffered, you always have hope for today and for tomorrow because your hope is based in Jesus Christ. It said these three things abide: faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So we have faith, we have hope, we have love, regardless of what the world would try to do to you to cause you to lose those things. In Christ, you have all those things. You cannot, as Clinton was talking about, how you have the love of God in Jesus Christ, that there is no escaping that. Because of Christ, you have the love of God. God sees you through the lens of Jesus Christ. And as you have love for Christ and faith in him, you will always be tapped into the love of God. God is the prototype of what love is. He's the source. He is the only one who really shows people what godly love is. And there's no comparison between godly love and worldly love. I mean, they're just two completely different planets. God has given us in Christ faith, hope, and love. And sometimes all you have to do to have those things flare back up is to refocus on the God who gave you those things. And your faith grows, your hope grows, your love grows. I'm sure all of you have things in here that you're hoping for in Christ. And I would say hold fast to that, because that truly, as a Christian, these things, faith, hope, and love, they're your birthright. These are the things that Christ died to deliver us. He died to deliver us a relationship with God. And in that relationship, we have faith, hope, and love. Would you go to... I still like the weatherman statement. If we do not have accuracy, we do not have anything at all. Would you go to Matthew 8? Matthew 8. You know, also there's a tremendous growth in our nation, which I think again is peddling the word of God. There's a tremendous growth in our nation of Christian leaders who have decided that Israel is irrelevant. I just read some names recently, and I'm almost shocked when I read these people who are very well-known people who believe Israel's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. That God has passed them by, and God is only dealing with the church now. Either that or my theology is totally wrong, because I feel quite confident that God has said that he is not done with the Jews yet, that in the end, the Jews will, as a nation, come to Christ, and they will preach the gospel throughout the tribulation period. Well, there's a whole group of Christians who now believe that the Jews don't. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's just as good for the Arabs to have Jerusalem as it is for the Jews. It doesn't matter if the Arabs would have a war and drive the Jews out of Israel, because the Jews are now irrelevant. None of that matters anymore. And I'm thinking, you have to have a giant change in your scriptural thinking to believe that. The hand of God is upon Israel, and he will protect them no matter what the rest of the world tries to do to them. Because God's plans with Israel are outlined in the Bible. I don't understand why people don't believe it. I could give you the names of some of the people. You'd be amazed. I was amazed. Matthew 8, 29. My point being behind that is that there is so much changing of scripture going on now. So many large groups of Christian leaders who are supporting ideas that are not scripturally tenable. They are, in a sense, peddling the word of God for profit. And you cannot peddle the word of God for profit. Grace and faith, they work together. God starts with grace always. And our faith is based upon who that grace reveals God to be to us. And when we try to make that into a merchandising activity, it's not good. Matthew 8, 29. And the demons cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They have no problem with that. They know it quite well. They hate it. They don't like it. They don't want other people to know it. But they believe it. And they also believed that there's a time appointed for their judgment. And they were panicking, these particular group of demons. I know that a lot of places in the church today, demons don't exist anymore. Demons are psychological conditions. And so if you see a Christian who's having a demon problem, you send him to the psychiatrist, who's probably really having a demon problem. However, the church is should be very clear on this. There is a Satan, a personal Satan. There are demons. There is a battle going on. People have to make a choice. And people don't like it because it seems so middle-aged stuff. You know, it's like demons. No one believes in that anymore. I do. But I'm beginning to think that I'm one of the last dinosaurs in Dinosaur Valley. You know, and the Ice Age has begun again. I believe the Bible is exactly true as written. And I think the demons are still in business doing what they always did. But they do believe certain things that we believe. He said, have you come to torment us before the time? They are very aware that there is a time appointed for their judgment. And when people no longer believe in a personal Satan and no longer believe in the powers of darkness that exist, they have a lot less at their disposal to fight in the battle. Would you go to Mark 1? So these are things that demons believe that are kind of hand in hand to some degree with what we believe. The demons believe and they tremble. We believe and we rejoice. Mark 1:24. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? They even knew where it came from. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's a mouthful for a demon, don't you think? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Did you come to judge us? We thought we had more time. And they were sort of panic-stricken because they knew the truth. They knew that they were under God's judgment, and they knew what fate awaited them. They didn't like it, but they knew it. Jesus began to teach. The demons came out. Jesus did all sorts of dramatic things that I think the church is not necessarily convinced that Jesus still does, but I'm convinced that he still does those things. The integrity of the word is what is at stake here in so many instances. We have to be sure that the word of God, for whatever reason, I mean, the people who alter it always have good reasons to alter it. But the word of God is fixed in heaven, it says, and unalterable. We believe the opposite of what demons believe, in a sense, but we believe the same thing that they believe, in a sense. We believe that Jesus is the Holy One. But for us, that's good news. The gospel going out for all of us and for all the people who have not yet been saved is the good news of God through Jesus Christ. The gospel going out for demons is the bad news of God, because that brings them one day, one step closer to the judgment that they know awaits them. Hell has disappeared from a lot of church points of view. A lot of Christians now do not believe in hell. They do not believe that God could be the inventor of hell, if you would, that eternal judgment is not what the Bible says it is. Jesus talked over and over and over again about hell, and he talks about how no one has to go there, it's a choice. But mankind doesn't like that messy fact of hell. It is very disturbing to think about hell. I mean, I don't like thinking about it, but it's true, though. The Bible says there is a place right now where people are being kept under judgment until the final judgment, when they will be given God's justice, which will translate into their life as God's wrath. There's only one way out, and people don't like this. There's only one way out, and that's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no plan B. I know that seems short-sighted and narrow-minded to a lot of people, but it's the biblical truth. Only Jesus enables us to escape the wrath of God. God does not judge anybody on the idea of how nice are you and how many good works have you done. He judges you entirely upon who Jesus Christ is to you. So let's end in prayer. Father, we come in Jesus' name, and again, How can I thank you for the Word of God? You put a lot of trouble into the writing of this book by your Spirit, using people, and you've given it to the population on earth at large in order to seek you and find you. And Lord, it says that you draw people to your Son. And I know that there are two ways that you draw people, by your Spirit and according to the Word. Just like the woman at the well, she was told that we must worship according to Spirit and truth. And the same thing is true, I believe, Lord, in every area of our Christian life, that the Spirit of God and the truth of God are the things that draw us closer to the heart of God to bring us into a working relationship and an understanding day by day of what it is that you want from us, who you are to us. And Lord, no one ever comes to know God other than through the Word of God portrayed to their hearts by the Spirit of God, whether it's one way or another. But in the Western world, Lord, we have the opportunity to seek you in your Word. And you've guaranteed us that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. Lord, enable us to draw near to you, I pray, today, tomorrow, this week, this coming month, and the rest of the year. Lord, help us to make you proud. Amen. I'll close with this. For my Bible class, I asked them, I said, I was wondering if you were given the choice, would you rather please yourself or would you rather please God? Now, you have to be sort of stupid to be sitting in a Bible class and to not know what the correct answer would be. So I don't necessarily credit all these answers, but I went back a row and I said, given a choice, what would you rather do, please God or please you? And they all said, please God, please God. And I thought, oh, if that were only true. And God has his work cut out with all of us, because by nature, we are self-pleasers. We like to do what pleases us. Only God can change us. But at least they knew the right answer. That gave me encouragement and hope.